Well, let's read together from God's Word as we find it in the New Testament and in Paul's letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. It's on page 1183 in the Church Bible. And we're going to read from verse 15 to verse 23. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 15. These are words spoken about Jesus of Nazareth. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if, indeed, you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And then let's turn back in the New Testament to the Gospel according to Mark and chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, page 1012, if you're using one of the church Bibles. Mark 4, and here we have a record of one of Jesus' many miracles. Mark 4, verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, that is Jesus, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even wind and sea obey him?" Amen. This is the word of the Lord. I want to say just a word or two about these passages that we've just read before we come to sing our next psalm together. Because these passages by themselves, in a sense, are enough to show that Jesus is much more than just a simple everyday person. But of course, if there's someone here this evening and you are in any way skeptical, then you probably wouldn't be satisfied by what we've just read. You would no doubt have some questions. Probably the chief question that you would want to raise, or the objection that you would want to raise, is something like this. You can't believe that Jesus did these things and is this kind of person just because this ancient book says it. The Bible isn't a reliable source about Jesus. Maybe that's not what you're thinking, but I wouldn't be surprised if that is in the mind of at least some people this evening. It's a very, very common objection. But the problem is that the onus really is on the person who is saying that to prove why that's the case. If you think that the Bible is not reliable, if you think that we can't take the Bible at its word about Jesus, well then, really, it's your job to prove that that's the case, because that is a very big claim to make. The normal operating procedure that we have when we come to ancient texts, ancient books, is that we give the benefit of the doubt to the authors who were actually there 2,000 years ago when these things were written. We assume that they are in a better position than we are to speak about these kinds of things. Now, maybe that just raises another question in somebody's mind. Maybe you want to say, for example, but surely the Bible has been copied so many times over the centuries that we can't really be expected to trust that what we have here today in 2020 is what was written all those years ago. It's like a big, massive game of Chinese whispers, except that instead of a circle of 15 people repeating one little phrase round the circle, it's a game that has been going on for 2,000 years, and they have been repeating a book of 1,000 pages. Well, that might be true. There might be some point to that argument if all we had today was one single manuscript of the Bible, one copy of the Bible that may be dated back to, let's say, 1950. And if that copy had been made from a copy that was made in 1900, and if that copy came from a copy that was made in 1850, and if that 1850 copy came from a manuscript from 1800 and all the way back, and if we had lost all the manuscripts apart from that one most recent one from 1950, well, if that was the case, if that was how we got our Bible, then perhaps we would be a wee bit nervous that it's not really what was originally written down. But that is very, very, very far from being the case. Because actually we have about 25,000 manuscripts from the first 1,000 years of when the Bible was written. And the earliest fragments of those manuscripts go all the way back. We still have manuscripts that go all the way back to just within a few decades of when the Bible was written. So we're not depending on a manuscript that is just been copied from a copy, from a copy, from a copy, all the way back for 2,000 years. We have manuscripts that go all the way back to very, very close to when the New Testament was written. And because there are so many of them, because we have 25,000 copies of them, it's a relatively easy process for scholars to compare all these manuscripts and see what the Bible originally said. And that is, it's hard for me to get across to you just how different that is from any other ancient text. You may not have read very much of Julius Caesar, but he wrote a very famous work called The Gallic Wars, and we have today only 10 copies of Julius Caesar, The Gallic Wars. 25,000 copies of New Testament manuscripts that go very, very far back, almost to the time of the New Testament itself, compared, say, to 10 copies of Caesar's Gallic Wars. So to say, and people do say this, I hear this kind of thing all the time, to say that the Bible we have today is just a garbled result of Chinese whispers that's been played for 2,000 years, that is just a naive and ignorant thing to say. It is very, very far from being the truth. Okay, well, maybe somebody says, what we have in the Bible is what the authors wrote all those years ago, but of course they were Christians, and so they must be biased. We can't believe what these Christians wrote down. And again, that's just a very unfair assumption to make, isn't it? That just is beginning with the assumption that these Christians, because they were Christians, were incapable of telling the truth. And again, you have to, if that's the position that you want to take, you need to prove that. You need to substantiate that. Why would you assume that they can't be telling the truth? What evidence do you have that they're not telling the truth? Many of you perhaps have seen Dan Walker on the television. He's a newscaster. He presents breakfast news with the BBC several mornings a week. And Dan Walker is a very keen, very committed evangelical Christian. Does that mean that he is incapable of presenting the news in an objective way? Does that mean that he must be biased, that he's untrustworthy? Of course it doesn't. Because if he started to present the news in a biased, false way, well, he would be immediately called out by all kinds of people. And that's the case with the New Testament as well. These authors were writing down things that happened within the living memory of the people who were reading them, and they would have been very quickly called out if they had been twisting the truth and inventing things out of thin air. In fact, again and again, the New Testament writers say things like, "You yourselves know what Jesus did while he was on earth." They're speaking to people who actually witnessed these things for themselves, or have spoken to people who witnessed them for themselves. It's not that we need the corroboration of other sources, but it is a fact that other sources outside the Bible support what the Bible says about Jesus. Writers like Josephus, a Jewish historian, and the Roman writers Tacitus and Suetonius and Pliny and Lucian, these are all non-Christian writers who refer to Jesus. In fact, they are biased. They're biased against Christianity, and yet the things that they say support what the Bible says about Jesus. Let me just give you one example of that from Flavius Josephus. He was a Jewish, he was a bit of a Renaissance man. He was a Jewish priest, a military commander, a diplomat, and a historian. And one classical scholar describes Josephus as perhaps the most distinguished and learned Jew of his day. So this is a man who is very well qualified. And he wrote a book, a long book, 20 volumes long, called The Antiquities of the Jews. And it's the story of the Jewish people all the way from the beginning, from creation, up to the fall of Masada, that famous siege of Masada, where the Jewish zealots held out against the Romans in AD 66. And in that book, Josephus, this historian, writes about Judea when Pontius Pilate was the procurator. And he says this. Now remember, this man is not a Christian. He's not a friend of Christianity, but he says this. "Now, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. And Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, condemned him to the cross, and the race of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct even now." So there's an example of someone outside the Bible reinforcing, supporting what the Bible says. But perhaps the most compelling truth, the most compelling evidence that the New Testament writers are telling the truth in what they write is that they were prepared to die for it. It's amazing. It's inexplicable, apart from the resurrection, how the disciples of Jesus were transformed. After the crucifixion, after Jesus died, they were hiding upstairs in an upper room in Jerusalem with the doors locked because they were terrified of the Jews. And within 6 weeks, something had happened to them so that they were out on the streets of Jerusalem preaching loudly and clearly for all to hear that Jesus had risen from the dead. And all of them suffered, and almost all of them died, some of them in very horrible ways, because of these beliefs, because of what they preached. Now you would say, perhaps, well, lots of people die for things that aren't true. But isn't it the case that they die for lies that other people have told and that they have believed? How many people die for lies that they themselves invented? And that's what we have to say. If we don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead and that these men were transformed by that, then the only other explanation is they knew it was a lie. They knew that Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, but they were willing to die on behalf of that lie. They were willing to be martyred, to sacrifice their lives to try to perpetuate this myth, to start this false religion. All of them were prepared to do that. And that just seems to me to be utterly unbelievable. Some people, of course, would say that miracles simply can't happen, and that's the end of it. So if you have a book where miraculous things happen, well, then that's proof, isn't it, that it can't be true. But you cannot, no one can say that miracles cannot happen. Someone says, well, science shows us that miracles can't happen. Science doesn't show us that miracles can't happen. Science can't show us that miracles can't happen. It's a very unscientific thing, in fact, to say that miracles can't happen. All science can do, all science can ever do, is observe what does happen and then extrapolate from what science sees to say what we can expect will happen. So the very most that science, the most eminent scientist that's ever lived, the very most that he or she could ever say is that miracles rarely happen, or that they have never observed a miracle happen, or that miracles are very unlikely to happen. But no scientist in the world, no matter how many PhDs they might have, can ever say miracles cannot happen. Miracles do not happen. That is something beyond the realm of science to pronounce on. So I hope that that helps, so that when we come shortly to look at some of the things, some of the other things that the Bible says about Jesus, I hope that that deals with some of the objections that might be there in some of your minds. So was Jesus more than just a simple everyday person? The answer to that question is yes. But that's not the end of the sermon, although in a sense that is the end of the sermon, because that is the answer. And I hope that you will all go away with that answer clearly ringing in your minds. What we really need to think about is, why is that the case? What evidence is there that Jesus was indeed more than just a simple everyday person? And I want to suggest five lines of evidence to you. And the first is because of the influence that he has had on the history of the world. This is probably the least important evidence, but I think it's worth mentioning. It's very, very significant, I think. Because of the influence that Jesus has had on the history of the world, that marks him out as obviously more than a simple everyday person. By any reckoning, Jesus must have been a truly remarkable person because of the incalculable influence that he has had on the history of the world and on the thought of the human race. Even just the very fact that we divide the history of the world into two periods, before Jesus and after Jesus. This year is 2020, And the reason that it is 2020 is because it is 2,020 years since Jesus was thought to be born. Every single day, there isn't a moment, not 1 second, when untold millions of people in every country on this planet are not reading the words of Jesus and trying to order their lives by the things that he taught. Young people are deciding their future careers at this moment on the basis of the words of Jesus of Nazareth. They are choosing marriage partners. They are beginning or ending relationships on the basis of the teaching of Jesus Christ. Every year, it's estimated that 330,000 people will die because of their loyalty to Jesus Christ. They will actually sacrifice their lives because of what they believe about this man and his teachings. Countless schools and universities and hospitals have been named after him. A simple, everyday person doesn't have that kind of influence in a tiny little village, never mind in the whole world, in the history of that world since he was born. Take yourself as a comparison, just for example. Perhaps you think that you were born for greatness, and you have all kinds of lofty ambitions to be a truly outstanding human being. And perhaps some of you do have really quite remarkable, extraordinary talents in one area or another. But the reality is that only the tiniest fraction of people ever achieve anything like greatness. I'm often sobered to think that in 3 generations' time, no one on this planet will even remember my name, never mind anything significant about the kind of person that I was. Not even my own children's children's children. And if you don't believe me, well, I wonder how many of us can name our great-grandparents. Even name them, never mind share any significant fact about their lives. You have to be really very, very extraordinary to be remembered beyond your life, even for just a few years. Or alternatively, you have to be really, really notorious and do something unbelievably horrible or evil. But even if you do great things, the chances are you will still be forgotten. Who knows how many unsung heroes there are in the history of the world? I've read again and again of many people who did all kinds of incredible things, remarkable things, and nobody's ever heard of them. They never received the recognition and the credit that they deserved. And given all of that, it's amazing enough that Jesus of Nazareth made such an impact on the world, just because it is so hard for anybody, no matter how talented and great they are, to make an impact on the world. But it's even more remarkable, isn't it, when you consider the circumstances of Jesus' life. 2,000 years ago, remember, we're talking about, long, long before the days of mass communication. This is a man who was almost completely unknown outside his own tiny little country. This is a man who never wrote a book, and yet more books have been written about him than anyone else in history. This is a man who never traveled outside his own country, apart from a short time in Egypt when he was a baby. And yet today his influence extends to every country in the world, even places that forbid the worship of Jesus on pain of death. This is a man who taught as an itinerant preacher for about 3 years. And today, purpose-built communication satellites are orbiting the earth to carry his message around the world. This is a man whose friends abandoned him at the end of his life. One of them betrayed him to his enemies, and another denied that he even knew him. This is a man who had to endure the mockery of a trial. This is a man who was executed with the most torturous and ignominious death that it was possible for people to devise. He was executed between two terrorists, and while he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property that he ever owned, his cloak. After he died, his body was laid in a borrowed tomb. And yet, in spite of all of that, he has had a deeper and more lasting impact on human history than any other human being amongst the estimated 60 billion human beings who have ever lived. So that in itself surely sets, whatever else we might say about Jesus, whatever we do or don't believe about Jesus, that in itself is a fact that needs to be wrestled with, doesn't it? Here is a man who has had an incredible influence on the history of the world. But more importantly, let's come secondly to the things that other people said about him. He is more than just an ordinary, everyday person because of the things that other people said about him. Let's think first of all about the things that people said about him before his birth. Before his birth. In other words, prophecies that were made about him before he was born. I was in a library last week and I picked up a book that was published in 1693. That edition that I was holding in my hand was published in 1693. Now, can you imagine taking that book and opening it up and starting to read it and then discovering that inside that book were 10 predictions about your life written down 300 years ago? That would make you think, wouldn't it? That would be quite surprising. That would be astonishing. Well, when it comes to Jesus, we have more than 300 predictions about his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. And these predictions were recorded many, many centuries before he lived on the earth. They predicted, for example, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be born to a virgin, that he would live in Egypt for a time, that he would minister in Galilee, that he would heal the sick and raise the dead, that he would be crucified, that men would gamble for his clothes, that he would rise from the dead on the third day. All of these things were written down about Jesus hundreds of years before he was born. So clearly he's not just a simple, ordinary, everyday person. Clearly this is the most important, the most special person in the history of the universe. And that's the point really that all of those predictions are making. This is the promised deliverer. This is the Messiah. This is the one that God said in the Garden of Eden would come into the world and crush the head of Satan. Now, some people say, well, it was just a fluke. Jesus just happened to fulfill all those prophecies. Now, how you go about fulfilling the prophecy about where you're going to be born and to whom you're going to be born and how you're going to die and what people are going to do while you're dying, I'm not quite sure. But a Californian mathematician called Peter Stoner took 11 of those 300 prophecies and worked out the probability of those 11 prophecies being fulfilled just by a fluke. And he worked out, and his, although he's a Christian, his numbers have been checked by many, many non-Christians, and they agree with the maths. He worked out that the probability of 11 of those prophecies about Jesus being fulfilled by a fluke was 1 in 8 trillion. In other words, very, very small. And I may have used this illustration with you before, but it's worth repeating because it's a good way. Well, I don't know that you can ever really conceptualize a number like that, but imagine a pile of coins. This is a very big pile of coins. This is a pile of coins the size of 100 billion stars. No, we're not quite finished yet. It's the size of 100 billion stars taken from each of 2 trillion galaxies. 100 billion stars from galaxy 1, 100 billion stars from galaxy 2, galaxy 3. Do that 2 trillion times. Gather together all those coins in 1 second. And we're still not finished, because you've got to keep adding exactly the same amount at the same rate every second, day and night, for 21 years. Okay? So every second, day and night, for 21 years, you're gathering together a pile of coins the size of, 100 billion stars from each of 2 trillion galaxies. At the end of that 21 years, you mark one of the coins, you stir it in, you blindfold someone, and you ask them to pick a coin. And the odds of them choosing that marked coin are 1 in 8 trillion. That's the probability of 11 of those 300 prophecies being fulfilled just by a fluke. You can't work out the probability of all 300 prophecies being fulfilled just by a fluke. So he's clearly not a simple everyday person because of the things said about him before his birth. But then listen to some of the things that were said about him during his life. John the Baptist. Listen to what John the Baptist said. John the Baptist was a prophet who was sent to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus. And this is what he says about Jesus. After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. There's somebody coming after me, John says, who is infinitely greater. I'm not worthy to untie the latch of his sandals. That apparently no one in Jewish law could be forced to undo the sandals of another person. Not even a slave could be commanded to do that. It was just beneath the dignity of any human being to be asked to do that. And John says, I'm not worthy even to do that for this one who is coming. Because what is he going to do? He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit of God. Everyday ordinary people don't baptize with the Holy Spirit. Listen to what God the Father says about Jesus of Nazareth. And if you're looking for a credible witness, you couldn't really ask for better than God the Father. Because at Jesus' baptism, it says that the heavens opened and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." That's what God says about Jesus. Not a simple, ordinary, everyday person. Or in the middle of Jesus' ministry, he took 3 of his disciples and he went up onto a mountain. And it says that he was transfigured before them. And we have the eyewitness account from Peter in Mark's Gospel, Mark 9 and verse 2. It says he was transfigured before them. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." So there again you have the proof of Jesus divine nature, his godness shining out through his flesh just for a moment. The brightness of his divinity, his godness is seen, but then also again the voice from heaven, the voice of the Father. This is my beloved Son. This is no simple, ordinary, everyday person. Listen to the testimony of Peter, one of Jesus' 12 disciples. In Mark 8:29, Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." That is a huge thing for a Jewish man to say about another man. "I believe that you are the Christ. You're the promised deliverer. You're the one who was prophesied about in the Garden of Eden, the one that the prophets have spoken about down through the ages, the one who's going to come and destroy the devil and rescue his people. You are the Christ." Or listen to what a Roman centurion, a pagan soldier, the man in charge of Jesus' execution, so again, no friend to Christianity, listen to what he says about Jesus in Mark 15:39. "When the centurion who stood facing Jesus saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" That's the conclusion of this eyewitness, this man who was killing Jesus, who had seen who knows how many thousands of crucifixions, but he sees something completely different in Jesus' death. And he says, "This man is unique. This man surely is the Son of God." Or listen to what Thomas says, another one of the disciples. In John 20:28, Thomas said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." He calls Jesus Lord and God. And what's significant about that is that just a few hours before this, Thomas had said, "I don't believe that Jesus has risen from the dead. I cannot believe that. I won't believe it until I see it with my own eyes." And now he's seen it and he believes, "My Lord and my God." So what others said about him helps us to see that Jesus was much more than just an ordinary, everyday person. And then thirdly, let's hear some of the things that Jesus said about himself. He was much more than an ordinary, everyday person because of the things that he said about himself. If Jesus were just a simple, everyday person, then as soon as people said things like, "My Lord and my God," to him, surely you would expect a simple, everyday person to set the record straight. You would expect Jesus to say to Thomas, No, Thomas, you've got it all wrong. I'm not God. I'm just a simple, ordinary, everyday person." Or when Peter says, "You are the Christ," again, you would expect a simple, everyday person to say, "I'm not the Christ. No, I'm not the one that you're looking for. We're all waiting for the Christ. I wonder when he's going to come. I'm just a simple, everyday person. Stop worshiping me. I'm not who you think I am." But that isn't at all what Jesus does. He accepts people's worship. He accepts these things that are said about him and to him. In fact, more than that, he makes claims about himself that are at best delusional and at worst the wicked lies of a very talented con artist if he were just a simple, ordinary, everyday person. And that's a point that was made a long time ago by C.S. Lewis. Let me read you something that Lewis wrote. He said, "A man who was merely man, an everyday simple person, and said the sort of things Jesus said, would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman, or something worse." And Lewis presses that home and he says, "You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him as a demon. or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. In other words, everyday, simple, ordinary people do not say the kinds of things that Jesus said about himself. Let me give you a couple of examples. John 8:58. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now that sounds strange to our ears. That sounds like Jesus has got his grammar wrong. Before Abraham was, I am. Surely you mean Jesus, before Abraham was, I was. Even that would be a strange thing to say. But Jesus here is very deliberately echoing the sacred name of God, the name Yahweh, which means I am who I am. He's claiming that he existed before Abraham lived. And the people listening to him understood exactly what he was saying, because the very next verse says they picked up stones to throw at him because he was blaspheming, they thought. How can you claim to be God? Or listen to what he says in John 10, verse 30. He says, "I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him, saying, "You, being a man, make yourself God." John 5, 22 and 23. Jesus says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son," referring to himself, "that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." You listen to that and you think, if this is a simple, everyday, ordinary person, then he is out of his mind. He's some kind of megalomaniac. He thinks that God the Father has entrusted all the judgment of the universe to him. John 14, verse 9, Jesus says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. Look at me, you see God. Listen to what I say, you're listening to what God says." Those are not the words of simple, everyday, ordinary people. The things that he said about himself. But then a fourth reason why Jesus is much more than a simple, everyday person is because of his teaching. Because of his teaching, this sets him apart. Jesus Christ is the greatest teacher that the world has ever seen. His teaching astounded the people of his hometown of Nazareth. When he came back and preached for them in their synagogue, it says this, Mark 6, verse 2, "Many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?'" There you've got powerful eyewitness testimony from people who knew Jesus well, among whom Jesus grew up. And they looked at him and they said, this is not a simple, everyday person. His teaching is astonishing. We don't know where he got it from, but it's astonishing. And again, whenever Jesus opened his mouth to teach, that's what we find. We're told about the amazement of his hearers. Mark 1:22 says they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And the word that's used there for astonished, the astonishment of the people listening to him, is a word that really means they were struck out of their senses. We would say in Northern Ireland, they were gobsmacked. And that's actually not a bad translation. You'll not find it in many English versions, possibly in an Ulster Scots translation. But that captures the sense very well of what that word means. And yet, at the same time, Jesus taught with simplicity and clarity, so that it says in Mark 12:37 that the great crowds listened to him with delight. I was hearing a while back about a preacher from a bygone age called Robert Hall Jr. A good example, actually, of one of those people who had incredible gifts and yet who here, apart from me and possibly Professor Donnelly, has ever heard of Robert Hall Jr. But apparently he was an incredible speaker. He had incredible gifts for teaching. And there's an eyewitness story about once when he was preaching, and as one, the whole massive congregation slowly got up out of their seats and leaned forward, standing in the pews, leaning forward. None of them seemed to be aware of it. They didn't do it consciously. It was just they were so gripped by this man's preaching. It has never happened to me, I hasten to add, nor is it likely to ever happen to me. But it happened to Robert Hall Jr., and that kind of thing happened quite a lot. But that's nothing compared to the teaching of Jesus of Nazareth. The great crowds listened to him with delight. They were able to sit for days on end without food in the middle of a wilderness because they were so intent on hearing what he was saying. And of course, his teaching still grips people and influences the thought of the human race. He taught about God with freshness and power and had a first-hand understanding that was unique. You remember how even at the age of 12, this was true of Jesus. Luke 2, verse 46, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. This is no simple, everyday, ordinary person. At 12 years old, he's able to baffle the greatest professors of theology in all of Jerusalem. And then as an adult, he was able to give wise answers to any question that anyone ever asked him, even the trick questions that his enemies had spent days and days plotting and coming up with. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Is that lawful, Jesus? Is it lawful to divorce your wife for any and every reason? What about the woman who got married to seven different men? Was married seven times. Her husbands died one after the other. She married them all one after the other. Whose wife is she in the resurrection? All these trick questions that they threw at Jesus. And he answers them all brilliantly, without missing a beat. And then the message of his teaching about the salvation, the rescue mission that he has come into the world to bring, his diagnosis of man's greatest problem, sin, and the solution to that problem, his death on the cross. He explains how human beings need a Savior and that that is what he has come to be. Mark 10:45, he says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is no ordinary man. And what he taught was no ordinary message. Because of his influence in the history of the world, because of what others said about him, because of what Jesus said about himself, because of his teaching, and then last of all, because of his miracles, he is far more than an ordinary, everyday person because of his miracles. On the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter says to the people of Jerusalem, Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Peter tells us there that Jesus was a real man. He was a truly human being, but also that he was much, much more than a simple, everyday man, attested by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. He did things. He did many things again and again and again that showed that he was much more than an ordinary man. we read, for example, in Mark 4, of when he was in a boat with his disciples that was in danger of being capsized in the middle of a fierce windstorm on the Sea of Galilee. And what does he do? Does he grab the oars and tell the man to row harder? Does he try and do something with the sail? Does he try and steer them around the whirlpool that's threatening to suck them down into the depths? No, he stands up and he speaks to the storm. And he says the words, "Peace, be still." And immediately, there is a great calm. Not immediately the wind began to subside so that 3 hours later all was calm. But immediately, there was a great calm. 1 minute, the waves are coming over the side of the boat. And the next second, everything is as flat as a mill pond. He goes to the home of a 12-year-old girl who has died, and he takes her by the hand and he says the words with which her parents would have woken her each morning, "Talitha kum, little girl, I say to you, get up." And he raises her from the dead as easily as waking a child from sleep. His friend Lazarus has been dead and lying in the tomb for 3 days. And Jesus stands outside the tomb and summons Lazarus out. He doesn't go in with some kind of resuscitation machine. He doesn't go in with medicine or magical incantations. He just stands there and says, "Lazarus, come forth." And immediately Lazarus is returned to life and comes out of the tomb. He casts thousands of demons out of a man who was beyond all human control, a man called Legion. And the people in his town tried to bind him with chains, iron chains. Ropes didn't work. He just snapped those through, so they clapped him in irons. But with superhuman demonic strength, he just snapped the iron chains as well. No one could subdue him. He leapt around, cutting himself with rocks and shrieking like a wild animal. Jesus comes, tells the demons to leave, and immediately the man is restored to a sound mind once again. He made blind men see. He made the deaf hear. He made the mute speak. He made the lame walk. As we thought with the children this morning, he cured leprosy, which was regarded as being equivalent to raising someone from the dead. He fed thousands upon thousands of men, women, and children with 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish. He turned water into gallons upon gallons of fine vintage wine. Peter was an eyewitness to all of these things, and he was able to look the people of Jerusalem in the eye and say to them, "You know all about these things. These things were done in your midst. You, some of you sitting here," he's saying, "tasted that bread, tasted that wine. You saw that man who was born blind being healed. You know all about these things." And the people in Jerusalem didn't shout him down and say, "Don't be stupid, Peter. We don't know what you're talking about. We've never seen anything like this." No, even Jesus' enemies admitted that he had done these miracles. And of course, the greatest miracle of all was his own resurrection from the dead. Jesus died on the cross. There was no question about his death. The Romans were very, very good at killing people. They had plenty of practice. And the centurion in charge of his crucifixion made sure that he was dead by spearing his side. And blood mixed with what looked like water came out, which was a sure sign of death. If there had been any flicker of life left in Jesus' body, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus would have spotted it while they worked with his body preparing it for burial. He really died. He was really put in the tomb. And 3 days later, no one denies that his body disappeared. And no one has ever come up in 2,000 years with an explanation that holds water for where Jesus' body went, other than he really rose from the dead, as the Bible says he did. In spite of the seal and the Roman guard, there is no explanation that fits the undisputed facts. It's ridiculous to suggest that his disciples overpowered this Roman guard and stole the body. As I said earlier on, why would they die for a lie that they had invented? If the Jews or the Romans stole the body, why didn't they produce it later? That would have been the best way to quash this story of the resurrection. Something transformed those disciples from quivering wrecks, hiding in a locked room in Jerusalem, terrified of being arrested, into bold witnesses preaching on the streets about the resurrection of Jesus. Only the resurrection of Jesus is sufficient to account for this transformation. And 40 days later, Jesus ascended into heaven and sat down at God's right hand to reign over the universe. That's where he is this evening, right now, as we sit here in Trinity. Jesus Christ is at God's right hand, ruling over all things. He's coming back again to judge the living and the dead, to destroy all that is evil, and to bring in righteousness and peace to our universe. A simple, ordinary, everyday person, he is the furthest thing from it. And if Jesus is who he claimed to be, if Jesus is who the Bible says he is, then there is nothing in all the world more urgent and important for you than to be in a right relationship with this great King. He is alive, he is reigning at this moment, and he is coming back again to judge you. At the end of the day, it doesn't really matter in the slightest what you think about Alexander the Great, or Julius Caesar, or Genghis Khan, or Muhammad, or Abraham Lincoln, or Winston Churchill, or Robert Hall Jr., or Donald Trump. They may not be simple, ordinary, everyday men, but they're just men. Most of them are dead and gone, and they will have no bearing whatsoever on your eternal destiny. But Jesus is different. He is your judge or your savior. He is one or the other of those things at this moment, and he will be one or other of those things on the day of judgment. And if he isn't yet your savior, then there is still time for you to make him your savior. And so I urge you, and we pray as a congregation, that if there's anyone here this evening, if you have not yet made Jesus Christ your Savior, that you will do that even this very night. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all these wonderful truths that we have been reminded about him this evening. We bless you that he is God blessed forever, that he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of your nature, that he upholds the universe by the word of his power, that he is sitting at this moment at the right hand of the majesty on high. Heavenly Father, we pray that each one of us would be filled with a fresh reverence and love and loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray again, O God, for anyone here who's not yet a Christian, who has not yet bowed the knee to this great God, we pray, Heavenly Father, that this night you will open their eyes to see Jesus Christ for who and what he is, that you would give them even the beginning of a glimpse of his majesty, his glory, and his beauty. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.